recorder? All right, today is October 21? No, September
21. September 21, yeah.
September 21, and the class today is called In the Temple, Jesus' Final Appeal to the Leaders. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us in this class, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit be present. So as we take a closer look at Jesus and all the amazing things about him, we pray that we'll be blessed by spending time with Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just on the piano is mostly old things, but there is one last page for the reading schedule. Pam has some if you would like to get it. Nobody has that yet.
I gave that to you.
Okay. All right, so that finishes that page.
Is that it?
Yeah. Okay. That page finishes all the reading schedule and everything for the life of Jesus. All right, so we left off the last class with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this was a very ironic situation when you think about it, because here's the people shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and then Jesus has this brokenhearted sobbing over Jerusalem's refusal to accept heaven's greatest gift, which is him, and in him knowing the destruction and loss that would result from them rejecting him, and the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome would be part of that destruction, but also at the second coming for those who refused him. And then the irony is that it's back to joyful entering into the city. It's like people were momentarily just, it's like the whole celebration got momentarily suspended while people were moved to tears by his emotion. And then as soon as he moves forward, they act like it didn't happen. And they go back in all joyful.
Well, I think, too, he knew their hearts. You know, they were just, like you said, temporarily like a frothy emotional appeal. And also, they thought he was going to be king.
Yeah, well, a lot of those people that were shouting Hosanna to the Son of David were sincere, and they were accepting him. But there were a lot of other people that were swept by the emotion, and particularly the hope of a conquering king, you know. But the religious leaders who were influencing people, I think, are the ones who broke his heart the most. They were the ones who had the greatest privileges. They were the ones who were supposed to help people understand, you know. So when they get in Jerusalem, the leaders immediately tried to stir up the Roman officers to see Jesus as a great leader of a rebellion about to set himself up to reign as king in Jerusalem. And Desire of Ages 581 deals with this in such a way, I just have to share it. I couldn't say it better. So here the Roman officers are being told, this guy is he's leading a revolution against Rome. It says, "But the calm voice of Jesus hushed for a moment the clamorous throng as he again declared that he had not come to establish a temporal rule. He should soon ascend to his Father, and his accusers would see him no more until he should come again in glory. Then, too late for their salvation, they would acknowledge him." These words Jesus spoke with sadness and singular power. The Roman officers were silenced and subdued. Their hearts, though strangers to divine influence, were moved as they had never been moved before. I can't picture, how did Jesus say this? How did it have this effect? It says, "In the calm, solemn face of Jesus, they read love, benevolence, and quiet dignity. They were stirred by a sympathy they could not understand. Instead of arresting Jesus, they were more inclined to pay him homage. Turning upon the priests and rulers, they charged them with creating the disturbance. These leaders, chagrined and defeated, turned away." So that's just like, I'm trying to picture what that would be like. And it's really hard because none of us have ever seen a person in action like Jesus. He's not like anybody else. All right, so Mark 11, verse 11, this is where we are. It says, "Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. So he went to the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Bethany was a couple miles away. But for some reason, Jesus goes to just gaze at this empty temple. And it's empty because everybody had come out, you know, for the triumphal entry. And he walks into a quiet, empty temple, just looks it over. And you wonder what was going through his mind. And then he takes the disciples and they withdrew to Bethany. And then when the people, the crowds of people sought for him to place him on the throne, he couldn't be found. And that night, as you can imagine, he spent the entire night in prayer. Because this is, everything's going to be rapid pace from here on. Yeah. Intense. All right, so that was Sunday, the triumphal entry. And now on Monday morning, Jesus leaves Bethany in the morning with the disciples, and he heads back to Jerusalem because he's going to the temple. And in Mark 11, 12 through 14, we have an interesting occurrence that happens on the way. It says, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. All right, so this is what is called the barren fig tree. See, the situation here is the leaves on this tree stood out. There were other fig trees around, but this one was loaded with leaves more than the others. And the way I guess fig trees are, at least in the Middle East, when there's a lot of leaves, that's when the fruit has started to grow. This tree had so many leaves, the other ones didn't. It wasn't time for figs, but this tree appeared to be in advance of the other trees, so it gave the promise of fruit. So Jesus goes to it like, I'll get something here and I'm hungry. So continuing in Mark verses 15 to 19, we see that Jesus goes on to the temple and he cleanses the temple. But if you look at verse 20, it says, on the next morning, when they were coming back to the temple, let's just read it, verse 20. In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter calling to remembrance saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. So this is just the day after, the next morning. This fig tree is already dead all the way down to the roots. And the disciples are astonished. You know, you got to think about it. They're used to seeing, you know, Jesus' touch always healed and restored. Jesus' words over and over again blessed others. Cursing the tree seems so unlike Jesus. But here it was. The tree's all withered and dead. A very healthy looking tree the day before. And they're wondering, why did Jesus do this? What's his purpose? Well, Desire of Ages tells us that the cursing of the fig tree was an acted out parable. Instead of a story, it's an action, but it's a parable. The barren fig tree was a symbol of, what do you think?
Israel.
Yeah, the Jewish nation. Desire of Ages 582 said that. And like the tree that was advanced over all other trees in its lush foliage, Israel had the favor of God and claimed a righteousness above all other people and nations. In fact, they had the opportunity to be a righteous nation above all other nations. They claimed it. And I mean, after all, they had a magnificent temple, one of the wonders of the world. They had impressive ceremonies. They had a whole army of priests that would lead out in things. But like the fig tree with no fruit, Israel lacked humility, love, mercy, and benevolence.
They had all the show.
Yeah, they had all the outward show of some great religion. But instead, they were corrupted by love of the world and greed of gain. Everything was about making money. So Desire of Ages says that love to God and man was eclipsed by pride and self-sufficiency. And then she said, the dried up fig tree showed what the Jewish people would be when the grace of God was removed from them. Now, Desire of Ages chapter 64 has more deep insights into the lesson of the barren fig tree. But one of the things that when I was reading more in that passage, it's a warning for everyone who has opportunity to receive the privileges of God, of God's truth and blessings, if they don't, if it isn't become internal. If it's just external, that tree represents, could represent any of us. All right, so Desire of Ages 587 has a comment on this. In every age, there is given to men their day of light and privilege, a probationary time in which they may become reconciled to God. But there is a limit to this grace. Mercy may plead for years and be slighted and rejected, but there comes a time when mercy makes her last plea. The heart becomes so hardened that it ceases to respond to the Spirit of God. Then the sweet, winning voice entreats the sinner no longer, and reproofs and warnings cease. That day had come to Jerusalem. Jesus wept in anguish over the doomed city, but he could not deliver her. That's really sad. And then it also says this on page 587. It says, the Jewish nation was a symbol of the people of all ages who scorned the pleadings of infinite love. The tears of Christ, when he wept over Jerusalem, were for the sins of all time. So, now we move on to the cleansing of the temple. This barren tree has one morning, the next morning, cleansing the temple comes in the middle. You know, Jesus had cleansed the temple to begin his ministry nearly 3.5 years before. But things were even worse now. Desire of Ages describes angry voices, chinking coins, cries of the animals, the priests and Levites fully engaged in buying and selling and profiting at the exchange of money. It was all the same as before, just worse. Greed of gain so controlled them that in the sight of God, they were no better than thieves. That's from Desire of Ages 589. So here's the thing. Without the humble repentance of sin, the sacrifice of beasts had become just a senseless waste of bloodshed and slaughter. A heartless service that actually misrepresented the character of God and made him look bloodthirsty. And Jesus saw, as he was looking at there in the temple, that his own blood would be shed with no more appreciation and understanding than that of these poor animals. You know, Israel had been warned several times in their history of the meaninglessness of sacrifices if it wasn't accompanied by humility and repentance and obedience.
Like the pagan nations.
That's right. Isaiah, speaking for God 700 years before, wrote, this is in Isaiah 1, I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. You know, and then that passage in Isaiah 1 says, is because while they were doing this, they're obeying the ceremonies while they're oppressing the poor and the widow. It says, your heart doesn't match your ceremony.
Is that where it says it's better to obey than sacrifice?
Well, that's Saul that was told that by Samuel.
Oh, yeah.
But the principle applies. Mm-hmm. So, but here, you know, Jesus had come into this triumphal entry, and the people actually had been proclaiming him as a king. They had pronounced him as king. And now he would show that he had a divine mission to reform a corrupt priesthood. So let's go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And let's see. Verse 12. We'll just look at verse 12 and 13 first. It says, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So in Desire of Ages, it describes, you know, because here it just says he cast them out, overthrew tables. It says it so simply, you almost don't even picture it, you know. But in Desire of Ages, she always gives you a picture. says, again, the piercing look of Jesus swept over the desecrated court of the temple. All eyes were turned toward him. Can you imagine a look that's so piercing that everybody stops and has to look back? It's almost like a magnet. They can't help it. Priest and ruler, Pharisee and Gentile, looked with astonishment and awe upon him who stood before them with the majesty of heaven's king. Divinity flashed through humanity. I've always wanted to know, what does that really look like? Because they saw it. Divinity flashing through humanity, investing Christ with a dignity and glory he had never manifested before. Those standing nearest him drew as far away as the crowd would permit. Except for a few of his disciples, the Savior stood alone. Every sound was hushed. The deep silence seemed unbearable. Christ spoke with a power that swayed the people like a mighty tempest. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. His voice sounded like a trumpet through the temple. The displeasure of his countenance seemed like consuming fire. With authority, he commanded, take these things hence. Pretty powerful. That was 590 at the bottom, going up to 591. So over three years before, you know, he had cleansed the temple, and it was similar, except this time it's even stronger. And so, but see, the rulers of the temple had been ashamed of their flight before the command of Jesus, you know, 3 years before, and they came to feel that it would be impossible for their undignified surrender to be repeated. Yet they were now more terrified than they were the first time, and in greater haste to obey his command to get hence.
Yeah, probably all the same priests.
Well, a lot of them. So here's the thing. While they're running away from the temple, there's a crowd that has heard Jesus at the temple. A crowd is coming with their sick in hope of finding Jesus, the healer. So let's pick it up with verse 14. Matthew 21, verse 14. It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Have ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings how it's perfected praise? So, you know, the priests and the rulers, shortly after, they got their courage back and they ventured back to the temple. Their greatest fear at that moment was that they would find Jesus actually taking the throne of David and proclaiming himself king. They were terrified he would do that. And instead, they find this wonderful scene. Cripples now leaping for joy, praising Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David, just like in the triumphal entry. And they see the sick are healed, the blind are restored to sight, the deaf can hear, and the children are singing songs of praises. In fact, they look, and there's a little one asleep on Jesus' chest as he's teaching the people. I mean, what a wonderful scene. And the priests saw awe as irreverence. They'd rather have animals bleeding, apparently. I don't know. They saw it as irreverence and desecration of the temple. That's why, verse 16, they said to Jesus, hearest thou what these say? They said, don't you see this desecration? And Jesus said, have ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. So while the priests and rulers rejected the Messiah, God moved upon the heart of the children to be his witness. The priests and rulers were utterly powerless to stop it. Jesus took full control with an assumed kingly authority greater than they had ever seen from him before. So let's go to verse 17. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany and lodged there. So that was Monday. Monday has come to an end. So you have the cursing of the fig tree, you have the cleansing of the temple, then you have all this healing and wonderful stuff, teaching going on in the temple, and then Jesus leaves, and that's Monday. And I was like, Isaiah, what a day that was. So now we move to Tuesday, and we go to Luke 20. Luke chapter 20. chapter 20. We'll start right at the beginning. All right. I'm going to read all 8 verses in one shot here, right at the beginning of Luke 20. So it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" All right? Because the day before, he cleansed the temple. He just took it over. And now he's back and he's teaching. And they say, "Look, who gave you authority to do this?" Verse 3, "And he answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet." And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And then Jesus said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." All right, so this is really kind of an amazing thing. Because what did they usually ask Jesus for?
A miracle.
A sign. Now, why aren't they asking him for a sign now? They've had so many signs, they don't want any more. Lazarus was there as icing on the cake, you know, when it comes to a sign. By asking about his authority, Christ's Object Lessons deals with this. Let me see as I find it. Yeah. They're asking for his authority. He wrote right here in Christ's Object Lessons 273. "The priests and elders had unmistakable evidence of Christ's power. In his cleansing of the temple, they had seen heaven's authority flashing from his face." Remember, what was that? Divinity flashed through humanity? They saw it. Whatever it was, they saw it.
Their hearts were hardened.
You know, they didn't need any more signs. and that was that, and that showed authority, like, you know, amazing. But by asking about his authority to do the things he did, this is what they were hoping he would say. They hoped he would claim it was from God or he as God, so they could accuse him of blasphemy or sedition against the Roman authorities.
Well, soon he's going to say, "Before Abraham was, I am."
Well, he already said that to them all. They've already heard him. They just consider that blasphemy.
Yeah.
They kind of want him to say something like that again.
Yeah.
Because they think that they can get everybody to turn on him for blasphemy. But they think it's more likely he'll say something that they can go to the Roman authorities with. Mm-hmm. But instead of answering their question, Jesus presents a dilemma for them, as we read. And, you know, when he asks, you know, was John the Baptist sent of God or not, the people are crowded around waiting for the Pharisees' answer. And man, what a weak answer. They whisper, "Well, we don't know." And the people go, "How can they not know?" And so the crowd was very unimpressed, and the priests were silenced, embarrassed actually. And many people were actually amused, it says in Desire of Ages, to see these proud, self-righteous men defeated. They were chuckling. "That's great." All right? But, you know, Christ wasn't trying to humiliate them. Desire of Ages 595 says, "He had mortified his enemies by allowing them to be entangled in the net they had spread for him." See, they were setting the trap. And in order not to be trapped, he had to put them in a situation where they were stuck.
Yeah, murder.
So now, here's the thing. Right now, they've just been talking about John the Baptist. He obviously was sent of God. The people all believe that. So Jesus is going to piggyback on this interest in John the Baptist that's in the crowd right now to present before the rulers their true position. Another solemn warning. So let's go back to Matthew 21. And you'll see how this ties in John the Baptist with a serious warning for them. Matthew 21, we'll go to verse 28. So he tells a parable, the parable of two sons. So says, "What think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' And he went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father?" They said unto him, "The first." And let me see here. I think I wrote a mistake on my... All right, we'll keep going. All right, so they said the first, and Jesus saying to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." All right, so the first son, the one who said, "I won't," but then did, represents the publicans and people like them, people who were pretty much open transgressors of the law, people who were dishonest and immoral and had refused to, you know, engage in work for the Lord. But when John came preaching repentance, many publicans and people like them received the message and were baptized. The second son represented the leading men of the Jewish nation. You know, many Pharisees accepted the baptism of John while he was real popular because they thought that they would win the influence of people. They wanted to hop on to the popularity movement. But most of the Pharisees, and even the ones that were baptized, still refused to accept that John was sent of God. And they didn't take his message to heart. So they professed to follow God. They made a profession of piety, but their obedience was not true. So they had denounced the publicans as these awful sinners. But in answering Jesus' question about which son did God's will, they had condemned themselves and approved of the publicans. Now, you know, the interesting thing about this is Jesus didn't address the leaders directly with that question. He asked the whole crowd. The leaders are the ones who were quick to answer and show how smart they were. They regretted it. There are other lessons from this parable that are in Christ Object Lessons. One that's I think it's kind of obvious. It says this, you know, because one said, "I won't," but then he repented and did. Another said, "I will," and then he didn't. It says, words are of no value unless they are accompanied with appropriate deeds. This is the lesson taught in the parable of two sons. That's one lesson among many. Another lesson that's taught in the parable, and this one I'm just going to sum up real quick. I was going to read some quotes, but I don't want to use up too much time on this. That when the owner of the vineyard asked them to go work in the vineyard, he wasn't asking them to be spectator Christians. He was asking them to actually work in God's service. And, you know, to serve, to sacrifice self, to be true to God, and to work for the souls of others. And so the passage I was going to read was a pretty strong statement where Ellen White talks about church members that are idle and just think showing up at church makes them a Christian. I have a saying that goes for that. Attending church doesn't make you a Christian any more than stepping in the garage makes you a car.
Yep.
So, anyway, let's move on to it. He tells another parable. This is a parable that's had a great impact on me. We're in Matthew 21 still. And we're going to go to verse 33, the parable of the wicked husbandman. This parable actually has, it unlocks the meaning of some prophecies, but we're not going to get to that today. Verse 33, right after they condemn themselves and approve the publicans, he tells this parable. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husband took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. All right, let's just stop there and identify the symbols so far. Okay. Right in verse 33, it says a certain householder. Who does the householder represent?
James.
The householder is God.
Oh, householder.
He's the owner of the vineyard.
Yes.
All right, so what's the vineyard represent?
The world.
It's the Jewish nation.
Oh.
All right, in some settings, it would be bigger than that. But in this particular setting, it's the Jewish nation. It's their covenant with God, their privileges. All right, so it's the Jewish nation. It says, and he hedged it round about. What did he hedge it round about with? Actually, the law. Because if they followed the law, it would be a hedge of protection to them. All right? And he digged the winepress in and he built a tower. What would the tower represent?
That's for the watchman, right?
What's the most important building? Yes, it represents the temple. This is all in Desire of Ages. I'm not making this up. Okay? All right? So he built a tower that represents their temple and he led it out to husbandmen. And went to far country. Who are the husbandmen?
The Jewish people.
The Jews. Yeah. All right. And then verse 34, he sent servants to come receive the fruit. Verse 35, they beat one, killed one, stoned one. Verse 36, more servants and did the same. Who are these servants?
The prophets.
Yeah, the prophets that God has sent that were rejected. All right. So now let's read verse 37 to 39. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. And of course, that's Jesus.
Yeah.
And when the husband saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. So I have a question in my notes, but it's so obvious. Who is this about? All right, it's about Jesus. But the setting is his death. So it's about Jesus' death, his crucifixion. The sacrifice, which was just a couple of days away. So this is, it's just about to happen. This is an incredible story. Jesus is such a master storyteller, because this parable comes right up to where they are, right at that moment. Okay, verse 40. So then Jesus asked a question. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And look, they're quick to answer again. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons.
They just prophesied without knowing.
Yeah, again, Jesus was talking to all the people present, but the priests and rulers were the ones quick to answer. They hadn't at first seen the application of the parable. They weren't getting what it was going to mean. But right after they answered, they saw that they had pronounced their own condemnation. Just like that, it became clear to them. Probably the Holy Spirit, right? So in Desire of Ages 596, 597, it says, in the beloved Son, whom the Lord of the vineyard finally sent to his disobedient servants, and whom they seized and slew, the priests and rulers saw a distinct picture of Jesus and his impending fate. So at that moment, they realize he's going to die. And we're the ones that are going to do it. And you wonder, what went through their head to think, oh yeah, we're going to win now.
What page is
that? Desire of Ages 596 and 97. So this is amazing. So, and yet, they, knowing how their own plans fit this exactly, because they know what their plans are. It's not public knowledge, but they know what their plans are, and their plans fit exactly what Jesus described there, and they knew it would result in their own destruction because they pronounced the destruction on themselves. They still move full steam ahead. Such is the power of hatred and envy, and when you close off the Holy Spirit. So logically, they could see what they were doing.
But they were being led by the devil.
Yeah. Desire of Ages 597 says Jesus at that moment looked on them with great pity. He said, they are so out of control. They're so, you know, they're tools of the devil, and they're like their father, the devil. And he could see their helplessness to take that logic and do the right thing. And he just had pity on them. So verse 42, by the way, when they said, let's say, look at something in verse 41 for a minute. The Pharisees themselves said that when the householder comes, the owner of the vineyard, he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen.
Yeah.
That means that the privileges would go to a new people. Yeah, so this is one of the Bible passages, among a couple others, that can be used to show that Israel would not continue to be the chosen people. They lost the privilege of being the Lord's vineyard. And the Pharisees themselves said it would be right before they understood what they were saying. Now, in the other parables of the wicked husbandmen in the other Gospels, doesn't have Jesus asking them and them answering. It has Jesus saying that that's what will happen. So the Gospel writers don't all remember the story exactly the same way. Some of them have Jesus saying it, but Matthew has them saying it. That's why I picked Matthew, because I think he has a little better handle on some of the details, because Mark and Luke weren't eyewitnesses. Matthew was. And John doesn't share this parable. So Matthew is the only eyewitness that writes about it. So I tend to favor Matthew when it comes down to little discrepancies and details, because Mark and Luke weren't eyewitnesses to very much, but he was there for it all. All right, so now we go to verse 42 to 44. 42, Jesus said to them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you," well, here it is more clear, "and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." All right, so Jesus says it real plainly in verse 43 that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to a more righteous nation. So Desire of Ages 597 has some pretty powerful stuff here. It says this prophecy, the prophecy about the rejected cornerstone, because it's actually in the history of the building of Solomon's temple. There was a corner, there was a stone that was rejected and put aside, and at a certain point, they needed a cornerstone. They couldn't find one, and then someone found this rejected one, and it was the perfect fit. All right, so that it's from a true story. All right, it says so. This prophecy the Jews had often repeated in the synagogues, applying it to the coming Messiah. So it was well known from Old Testament teachings that the rejected cornerstone was a symbol of the Messiah coming, but they never really stopped to think about, well, why is it rejected? All right? So Christ was the cornerstone of the Jewish economy and of the whole plan of salvation. This foundation stone, the Jewish builders and the priests and the rulers of Israel were now rejecting. The Savior called their attention to the prophecies that would show them their danger. They wouldn't fail to miss his point. By every means in his power, he sought to make plain to them the nature of the deed they were about to do. He's trying to save them from their own course. So why didn't they wake up and repent? Well, that's the mystery, right? His words had another purpose. In asking the question, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen?" Christ designed that the Pharisees should answer as they did. He designed that they should condemn themselves. His warnings, failing to arouse them to repentance, would seal their doom. And he wished them to see that they had brought ruin on themselves. He designed to show them the justice of God in the withdrawal of their national privileges, which had already begun, and which would end not only in the destruction of their temple and their city, but in the dispersion of the nation. So their loss of privileges had already begun, but it wasn't finished yet. It wasn't final, and it wouldn't be final even at the cross when they crucified him. And it actually, as a nation, it would be final when the 70 weeks was up, stoning Stephen. But in another sense, it wasn't final until Jerusalem was destroyed. All right, now let's read verse 45 and 46. Verse 45 says, "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him," look, they still want to lay hands on him, They feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. All right. So, let's see. Where am I at? Yeah, there's a lot more on the great lessons of the rejected cornerstone and Christ's object lessons. There's a whole chapter in Christ's object lessons on it. The parable of the wicked husbandman and the chief cornerstone. But let's now go to the parable of the wedding feast. All right, you might remember, I know Pam will remember, we already covered the parable of the Great Supper. And the parable of the Great Supper has some similarities to the parable of the wedding feast, but there's some very distinct differences. So just for a minute, let's talk about what's the same. Both parables have an invitation to a great feast. Both parables showcase people who refuse to come, the rejection by the Jewish people. And both parables show that the invitation would finally go to the Gentiles.
Highways and byways.
Yeah. Both parables have the initial invitation, the rejection, and then to the Gentiles. Now, there are some key differences and additions in the parable of the wedding feast that aren't in the parable of the Great Supper. And these are really significant. In the parable of the Great Supper, the invitation comes from a householder, not anybody sounding all that distinguished, although it is represents God. But the invitation comes from the householder, and those who refuse to come just simply miss out. They lose salvation. But in the parable of the wedding feast, the invitation comes from a king. And when he sends his servants with the invitations, those who refuse the invitations murder his servants. You'll see that when we go through the parable. So there's a much more aggressive response. It's more than just saying, no, I got something to do. It's like, who do you think you are coming and inviting me? You know, and so they kill him. So the king brings an army to destroy those who refuse the invitation. This is pretty solemn stuff. So in Matthew 22, let's go through the first few verses of this parable. Starting with verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. All right, that's the first call. All right, again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage feast. This is a second call. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. All right? They didn't slay the servants on the first call. They did it on the second call. So let's talk for a minute about what this means so far. The marriage feast, of course, will represent the invitation of the gospel, salvation, to, as human beings, to become united with divinity, to walk with God. All right? That's the marriage feast. The first call in verse 3 is the call from Jesus' day when Jesus sent the disciples out by 12, sent them out by 70. Okay, that was the first call while Jesus was still present. In verse 4, the second call is to the Jews after the crucifixion, after Jesus' resurrection, ascension, Pentecost. The second call is the work of the apostles to, you know, fill with the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel message to the people. All right? And verse 6, when it says they took the servants and treated them spitefully and slew them, that would be the persecution of the early church, which started with who?
Stoning of Stephen
in 34 AD and others, because that started a whole phase of persecution. And eventually James himself, one of the disciples, was slain. And so the first call is during the time of Jesus. Second call is the apostolic church and the persecution that came then. And they're sealing their rejection of Christ with the murder of Stephen. at the end of the 490 years or 70 weeks. All right, so let's read verse 7 now. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways and byways, or highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So these servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. All right, so after they sealed the rejection of Christ with the murder of Stephen and the persecution started, verse 7 shows that this parable foretold that destruction was coming. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD exactly fulfills this prophecy in verse 7. It destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And then verses 8 through 10 is the third call. And the third call goes to who? The Gentiles. Because the gospel went to the Gentiles after the stoning of Stephen and the persecution began. They were scattered and had to flee to other lands, and they brought the gospel with them. All right? So it went to the Gentiles, and it says that they were found both bad and good. In other words, everyone was to be given a chance. Okay? Now comes the most vital addition to this parable. That was not in the parable of the Great Supper. All right, so let's read verses 11 to 14. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith to them, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few is chosen. All right? Christ's Object Lesson 309 says the wedding garment was provided as a gift from the king. All right? It was a gift free. He didn't have to buy it or anything. It was free. But this man refused it and insisted on his own clothing as good enough. Christ's Object Lesson 307 says the garment represents character, which all must possess to be counted as fit guests for the wedding. So what is represented by the king coming in to examine the guests?
Judgment.
Yeah, it's a work of judgment. It's an examination or an investigation. This is an investigative judgment. So the Bible does teach there's investigative judgment. Let's see. Christ's Object Lessons 310 is where Ellen White says it shows a work of judgment. And this takes place before the second coming. I'm going to Christ's Object Lessons 310 to get a little bit more here. All right, she says right here that by the king's examination of the guests at the feast is represented a work of judgment. You know, because not all who profess to be Christians are true disciples. See, people can say they love Jesus and follow Jesus, but do they have the garment? That's what we have to look at more closely. All right, so anyway, on the idea of the work of judgment, in Christ's Object Lessons 310, Ellen White describes, not all who profess to be Christians are true disciples. Before the final reward is given, it must be decided who are fitted to share the inheritance of the righteous. This decision must be made prior to the second coming of Christ and the clouds of heaven. For when it comes, his reward is with him to give every man according as his work shall be. Revelation 22:12. Before his coming, then, the character of every man's work will have been determined. And to every one of Christ's followers, the reward will have been apportioned according to his deeds. It is while men are still dwelling upon the earth that the work of investigative judgment takes place in the courts of heaven. So we are in the wedding feast.
Yeah. Interesting that there's only one guy among yeah. them, whereas the proportion's going to be different.
Yeah, only one was needed to make the point, but I like that there's only one. That means that most people are doing pretty good, right?
Right.
More, a little more positive. So it goes on to say, the lives of all his professed followers pass in review before God. All are examined according to the record of the books of heaven, and according to his deeds, the destiny of each is forever fixed. All right, so the wedding garment represents character, but whose character?
Christ. Christ.
Yeah. So it goes on to say, by the wedding garment in the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. You know, Ephesians 5:27 says the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And it goes on to say, it is the righteousness of Christ, his own unblemished character, that through faith is imparted to all who receive him as their personal Savior. So the man without the wedding garment thought he was good enough in his own clothing. What does that symbolize? Yeah, self-righteousness, yeah. You know, trying to, like, be worthy of atoning, somehow atoning for your own sins. You know, but the key thing is we can't do that. We can't earn our way to heaven. And Christ's Object Lessons 3:11 to 3:12 says this: only the covering which Christ himself has provided can make us meet to appear in God's presence. This covering, the robe of his own righteousness, Christ will put on every repenting, believing soul. And the Laodicean message is a call to accept that. This wobe, this robe, the next word is woven, so I put robe and woven into one word. This robe, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread of human devising. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. The Son of God was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And it goes on to say on further down, by his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart. The will is merged in his will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garments of his righteousness. Amen. So the garments of Christ's righteousness is a gift, but it's supposed to become a part of us, Amen. Not merely a cover.
And that's what Matthew 7 shows the difference of the two groups also, right?
Yes.
Well,
yeah. In fact, she quotes in Christ's Object, she goes to there. All right, so then on 3:14, 3:15, she goes on to, she's still talking about the righteousness of Christ being worked in the life. She quotes John 1:12, where it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them to them that believe on his name. It says, this power is not in the human agent. It is the power of God. When a soul receives Christ, he receives the power to live the life of Christ. And then she goes on to comment on the man. The man who came to the feast without a wedding garment represents the condition of many in our world today. They profess to be Christians and lay claim to the blessings and privileges of the gospel. Yet they feel no need of a transformation of character. They have never felt true repentance for sin. They do not realize their need of Christ or exercise faith in him. They have not overcome their hereditary or cultivated tendencies to wrongdoing. Yet they think they are good enough in themselves and rest upon their own merits instead of trusting in Christ. Hearers of the word, they come to the banquet. Get that. They hear the word. They like the word. They go to church. Hearers of the word, they come to the banquet, but they have not put on the robe of Christ's righteousness that will gain them an entrance. All right, so at this point, it's not clear, but what we've been dealing with, everything that these parables and stuff that Jesus is telling on Tuesday, and now we're going to go to the whole question about, you know, paying tribute to Caesar, the tax question. And what's not clear is this: if this also happened on Tuesday or this is Wednesday. At some point, it'll be clear it's Wednesday, but where that transition is, we don't know. So I don't know if we're on Tuesday or Wednesday now. This is the one part in the Passion Week where it can't be pinned down. My theology professor in college said that this is where Wednesday begins, but I've never found anything that verifies it. Mm-hmm. So that's why I'm saying it. All right, so Matthew 22, verse 15, says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians saying, Master, we know that thou art true. By the way, the Pharisees is a lot of the same ones that kept badgering Jesus. And they're kind of like, we need to put some new faces up there. So they're hoping he'll see new faces and not be on his guard. Because they know if we show up, he's on his guard. And so they take some of their disciples. In other words, they take some young men that are in training that haven't been involved in any disputes with Jesus. All right? And these young men bring the Herodians up with them because the Herodians are Jews that are loyal to Rome. And the answer to this question about tribute is going to matter a lot to them, because if Jesus gives the wrong answers, they're going to be the ones reporting it. But here come these young guys like humble learners. Okay, this is the setting. And they say, Master, we know that thou art true and teach us the way of God and truth. See, this is a nice way to begin, right? We know you're true. We know you teach the truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? All right, so this is interesting. Let's just talk a minute about this question. Because if Jesus says it's not lawful to give tribute to Caesar, the Herodians will report him to the Roman authorities and arrest him for inciting rebellion. But if he says it is lawful to give tribute to Caesar, he would be accused before the people as opposing the law of God, because it was believed that they were not supposed to give tribute to Caesar. All right, so let's go to verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? So did he fall for even the slightest of their flattery and praise? Not a bit. So he says, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? So they now realize he saw right through us. And he says, All right, show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, you could look at this and say, well, this was an evasive answer. He didn't really answer the question. Actually, it was a candid answer. Because what Jesus did was he upheld the lawful place of government. But he also upheld what's God is God. Yeah. And so the fact that their government was Rome and not their own nation was just a reminder of their apostasy in this answer. All right, so now the Sadducees, see, everyone marvels, say, man, how did he got out of that one so well? Okay. And now the Sadducees come up because they got a new question. And they've got a tried and true question. It's never failed them before. And they're going to try to trap him. This is the question about the resurrection. You see, the Sadducees were influenced by Greek philosophy. They were skeptics. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in a future life. They didn't believe in an eternal life. All right? You know, as I read their description, they're kind of like deists. They believe in God, but they left man on his own, kind of. All right? So, angels, resurrection, the future life, these were all points of controversy that they had with the Pharisees. This is why Sadducees and Pharisees didn't get along. Now they're getting along because they're so focused on Jesus. Now, the Pharisees didn't have a clear enough understanding of death and the resurrection. And so they weren't very good at answering the Sadducees' arguments. And so the Sadducees are going to bring an argument the Pharisees have never been able to answer. And they're going to bring it to Jesus. All right? So let's go to verse 23. Matthew 22, verse 23. Then the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, well, you know this one. If a man has a wife and the man dies and they have children, according to the Levitical law, a brother who's unmarried would marry her so that they could keep the family name. But the brother marries her, he ends up dying too, no children. So she marries another one, same thing happens. She goes through all seven of them. Hey, what was wrong with this woman? Anyway, but this is an illustration, not a very likely occurrence by any means, but it creates a situation that's very hard to answer. So she marries all seven brothers, and then she dies. And then verse 28 says, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. As I said, this was an unsolvable problem for the Pharisees. So let's continue. Jesus answered and said to them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, I want you to stop there for a minute, because this is actually hilariously funny when you think about it. Because they don't believe in the resurrection. And so Jesus' answer is to give them something else they don't believe in. And I can imagine the other people listening were saying, whoa, he hit two birds with one stone on that one. And then verse 31, he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, this is kind of an amazing answer. And it's actually kind of hard to follow, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead. So what does he mean? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Ellen White has a pretty good explanation of it here. She says, God counts the things that are not as though they were. He sees the end from the beginning. There will be a close and tender relationship between God and the risen saints. This condition, which is anticipated in his purpose, he beholds as if it were already existing. The dead live unto him. So even though these men are resting in their graves, God can see their resurrection and their time alive just as easy as he can see when they're dead, because he's outside of time. That was from Desire of Ages 606. So it's really kind of an interesting answer. He's trying to tell them, look, the God we serve is not the God of dead people. He's a God of hope. He's a God of the living. And these servants of his that are in the grave, they're just sleeping, and they will be raised to life. So he's basically teaching them a lesson about the future there. In the whole question about the resurrection and everything. Because they would obviously come up in the resurrection. So let's go to the great commandment question. That's next. Because while the Sadducees were tackling Jesus, the Pharisees were having their little powwow to try to come back with another one. And they got a man of the law, and they're going to try again. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, all the instructions of the Old Testament were built into these two principles. All right? So
that's even in the Old Testament, right?
Yeah, those, he's actually quoting the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So Desire of Ages 607 says both these commandments are an expression of the principle of love. It's saying that you can't love God if you don't love your neighbor. And if you don't love your neighbor, you can't love God.
Yeah.
She's saying if you break one, you automatically break the other. It says when God has his rightful place on the throne of the heart, the right place will be given to our neighbor. We shall love him as ourselves. And only as we love God supremely is it possible to love our neighbor impartially. And since all the commandments are summed up in love to God and man, it follows that not one precept can be broken without violating this principle. So you take any one of the ten, you're breaking the principle of love, you break them all. Our Lord presents the first four and the last six commandments as a divine whole and teaches that love to God will be shown by obedience to all his commandments. So some people actually interpret all that to say you don't have to keep the ten. These replaced it. That's a total misunderstanding. All right, we're in Wednesday for sure now. This was Christ's last day teaching in the temple. The people crowded in trying to hear every word between him and the religious leaders. Jesus met every challenge with wisdom from heaven. He had shown the leaders their true condition. He had faithfully given them warnings of the retribution that was to be theirs should they continue on their course. They had run out of questions. They had exhausted their bank of trick questions. And now Jesus takes the offensive. Now he will speak more plainly. You see, what he has to do still, he knows he's not going to win them, the priests and the rulers. But the character of the priests and rulers and Pharisees must be more fully exposed to the common people in order to break the chains that bound them to their influence and distorted teachings. So let's look at the first three verses of Matthew 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not." See, the Pharisees claim they had the authority of Moses, but Jesus would point out that they don't follow their own teachings that they teach from the writings of Moses. So he says, when they teach from the writings of Moses, you observe that, but don't do what they do. Don't follow them. Verses 5 and 6, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men, to make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues." It was all about outward show. Go down to verse 9. "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master which is in heaven." And by the way, in Desire of Ages 6:13, Ellen White applies this to the term reverend. She says, if Christ were on earth today, surrounded by those who bear the title of reverend, he would not repeat his saying. Would he not repeat his saying, "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. The scripture declares of God, holy and reverend is his name." Psalm 111:9. To what human being is such a title befitting? So she's basically saying there, a man should never assume the title of reverend. All right, verse 11. She says that in verse 9. All right. "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." All right, that's pretty clear. Verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, nor suffer ye them who are entering to go in." So he's basically saying, you blocked the way so other people can get there, and you're not going there either. Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass the sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." So they say you work hard to convert people, and you make them more evil than yourselves. So in the middle of Jesus' pronunciations of woes unto the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23, in my mind, I always remember that, is that's the chapter on the woes on the Pharisees, because he says it many times. But in the middle of all these woes, we have the story of the widow who gave her two mites into the temple treasury. So let's just go to Luke real quick, because in Matthew's account, he doesn't interrupt it with the story of the widow, but Luke has it in chapter 21. Luke 21, verses 1 to 4. Says, "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." All right, so Desire of Ages says that she tried not to be noticed. But Jesus commended her. And in Desire of Ages 6:15, it says that she believed the service of the temple to be of God's appointment, and she was anxious to do her utmost to sustain it. She did what she could, and her act was to be a monument to her memory through all time. It says the value of her gift was estimated by her love to God. And Jesus called her gift the biggest one, the greatest one that day, because it was actually the only one that came with love to God. All the other gifts were deficient of what mattered the most, even though they had a higher monetary value. It says, it is the motive that gives character to our acts, stamping them with ignominy or with high moral worth. The heart of faith and love is dearer to God than the most costly gift. Get this. She deprived herself of food in order to give those two mites to the cause she loved. And she did it in faith, believing that her Heavenly Father would not overlook her great need. She was trusting God would take care of her. It was this unselfish spirit and childlike faith that won the Savior's commendation. All right, so there's on Desire of Ages 6:16, there's more on the value of her gift. And she actually says that her gift monetarily far exceeded all those other gifts multiplied by thousands. And she said because of the influence through the centuries and the encouragement of people to give, even when they had little, through the centuries, it added up to be so much more. All right, let's pick up back at Matthew 23. We're just about done. I got just a few more minutes. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. All right, we just talked about the widow and giving her two mites, and now we're going to a verse that's about giving. It's about tithe. Verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone." All right. Desire of Ages 6:17 says that God gave the tithing system as a just and reasonable system, but the priests and rabbis had made it into a wearisome burden. So she says the priests were very exact in tithing garden herbs such as mint, anise, and rue. This cost them little, and it gave them a reputation for exactness and sanctity. So they're going overboard on things that you can hardly weigh on a scale to figure out the tithe to show how dedicated they are. It says they occupied men's minds with trifling distinctions and turned their attention from essential truths. The weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and truth, were neglected. These, Christ said, ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone. All right, so on the woes and the Pharisees, look at verse 24. "You blind guys, you strain at a gnat, swallow a camel." Verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness." So he's describing that they have this outward good look, but their character is corrupted. Verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." That's an interesting one. They're saying, we wouldn't have done it. We wouldn't have been like them. You know, when I was a kid, I always say, I wouldn't have complained at the Red Sea. You know, but it says here in Desire of Ages 6:18, "The Pharisees built the tombs of the prophets and adorned their sepulchres, and said to one another, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have united with them in shedding the blood of God's servants. At the same time, they were planning to take a life of his son." This should be a lesson to us. It should open our eyes to the power of Satan to deceive the mind that turns from the light of truth. Pretty powerful, huh? And then verse 37 and 38. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." These are Jesus' last words as he's leaving the temple. And in Desire of Ages, right before he pronounces, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that kills the prophets," she says, "Divine pity marked the countenance of the Son of God as he cast one lingering look upon the temple and then upon his hearers. In a voice choked by deep anguish of heart and bitter tears, he exclaimed," this is a heart-wrenching, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And after he says, even as a hen gathered chickens under the wings, you know, I would have, but you would not, she calls it the separation struggle. And the lamentation of Christ, the very heart of God, is pouring itself forth. It is the mysterious farewell of the long-suffering love of the deity. It's powerful. And then but Israel as a nation had to divorce herself from God. And looking for the last time upon the interior of the temple, Jesus said with mournful pathos, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Hitherto he had called the temple his Father's house. But now, as the Son of God should pass out from those walls, God's presence would be withdrawn forever from the temple built to his glory. Henceforth, its ceremonies would be meaningless and its services a mockery. All right, the last part we have today is in John. This is a story of the Greeks. Remember the Greeks came looking for him? He comes, he's just ready to leave the temple, and then he hears that there's Greeks wanting to see Jesus. In fact, their request was, we would see Jesus. This is John chapter 12, and verse 20 says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. All right, they found Philip, and they said to Philip, we would see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And verse 23 says, and Jesus answered him, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So what is Jesus' response? He hears there's Greeks out there wanting to see him. And it says, when Christ heard the eager request, we would see Jesus, echoing the hungering cry of the whole world, his countenance lighted up, and he said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So in the request of the Greeks, he saw an earnest or a down payment of the results of his great sacrifice. These men came from the west to find the Savior at the close of his life, just like the wise men had come from the east at the beginning. So he goes out to the outer court to talk to the Greeks. But this inquiry of the Greeks showed him that the sacrifice he was about to make would bring many sons and daughters to God. So in these Greeks, he saw the pledge of a great harvest when the partition wall between the Jews and the Gentiles would be broken down and all the nations, tongues, and people would hear the message of salvation. Let's go down to verse 24. Verily I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So, you know, just like a seed has to be planted for it to, you know, produce a plant and fruit. And Jesus is referring to himself as that seed. And the fruit, of course, would be the result of his death, would be all the salvation of all these Gentiles. But, you know, he's recognizing that only by yielding up his life can he give life to humanity. All right, so it's the law of self-sacrifice. All right, verse 27, just the first part. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This is an interesting passage because it says in Desire of Ages that all of a sudden at that moment, it was like a cloud was over him. People could actually look and see sort of a cloud. But the cloud was also a weight on his spirit. And he says, my soul is troubled. Father, save me from this hour. It's like all of a sudden it's hitting him. And she says that there was a mysterious cloud seemed to enshroud the Son of God. The gloom was felt by those who sat around him. And then he says, my soul is troubled. Father, save me from this hour. In anticipation, Christ was already drinking the cup of his bitterness. He's already feeling it in anticipation. His humanity shrank from the hour of abandonment when to all appearance he would be deserted of God.
It's interesting where first he says he'd be glorified. Then he goes to that. So it's like almost he's saying, oh yeah, I'll be king like you guys think.
It's his humanity. Uh-huh. He has real human emotions that he's trying to keep in order. All right. And then 27b, you know, he says, Father, save me from this hour. And then he says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And then verse 28 says, Father, glorify thy name. So he says, give a glimpse. And then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by heard it and said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. And so there's interesting stuff here. I pretty much have to quit here. So he says, save me from this hour, but he submits to the Father's will. And then he says, glorify thy name. He consents to be the sacrifice. But when he said, glorify thy name, Desire of Ages says at the bottom of 624, he said, as Christ spoke these words, a response came from the cloud which hovered above his head. I have both glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. As the voice was heard, a light darted from the cloud and encircled Christ as if the arms of infinite power were thrown about him like a wall of fire. The people beheld this scene with terror and amazement. No one dared to speak. With silent lips and bated breath, all stood with eyes fixed upon Jesus. But she says that the Greeks, at that moment, comprehended what it was. They weren't ones saying it was thunder or the voice of an angel. She says they comprehended its meaning and discerned Christ indeed. To them he was revealed as the one sent of God. And she talks about the voice of God at his baptism, at the transfiguration, and this third time. She says God again set his seal to the mission of his son. He recognized the one whom Israel had rejected. That's why Jesus said his voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. He says it was the crowning evidence of his messiahship, the signal from the Father that Jesus had spoken the truth and was the Son of God. All right, so what do we read? Verse 31 says, now he says this, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die, that is, crucifixion. And interesting here in Desire of Ages, this will be the last thing I read from Desire of Ages, but the work of human redemption is not all that is accomplished by the cross. So follow this. The love of God is manifested to the universe. The prince of this world is cast out. The accusations which Satan has brought against God are refuted. The reproach which he has cast upon heaven is forever removed. Angels as well as men are drawn to the Redeemer. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. All right, there's some other things on this last part of chapter 12 that are kind of interesting, but I think that's where we need to stop. It's interesting that Desire of Ages, that chapter ends with, alas for those who knew not the time of their visitation, slowly and regretfully Christ left forever the precincts of the temple. He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. When Jesus left the temple, its fate was sealed and the presence of God left with him.
So why wasn't the temple
Because God lets things play out. He lets people bring condemnation on themselves instead of him doing it. Just the way God is. Very rarely does he actually do the punishing. He lets people reap what they sow. And when people turn away from God, they put themselves more into the power of Satan. And Satan often is the one who brings the destruction. But God is in the position.
God is
in the position where he has had to let go. But God still knows that, Satan can't do it unless God lets him.
Right.
Satan can't touch a thing unless God allows it.
Right.
So God really is the ruler of evil, mm-hmm. but he's not evil. So it's really kind of ironic.
Yeah.
So anyway, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and grace. And Lord, even though a lot of this stuff today is very sad stuff because the people are rejecting Jesus, and it was bad for them, we see the mercy of God as he continued one parable after another, one illustration after another, one answer after another. He's trying to warn them. He's trying to wake them up. And we know that many people who listened that day never forgot those words. And it proved fruitful for them later after Jesus went to the cross and was resurrected. But on that given day, it looked so dismal. But Jesus knew. And you sent those Greeks, I'm sure, Lord, to be an encouragement to him so he could see that there would be a great harvest someday and keep him encouraged to go through with it. And we pray that you help us to be faithful. Help us not to be pretentious, just mere professors of piety. But Lord, we pray that we'll let you have our hearts and work out your will in us so that the righteousness of Christ could be a garment that we wear by our very living. And we just thank you for that gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, Pam had the last of the reading guide is here if you didn't get it. We actually covered three things on here that people didn't have a chance to know ahead of time. But this reading guide goes to the end of the life and teachings of Jesus. So it's complete. Okay.